So we're going through the Bible, and we're in the Old Testament still. We're making our way by the holidays. By the end of this year, we'll be in the Christian writings. We'll be in the story of Jesus. But we're still working our way through the Hebrew Scriptures. I want to kind of give you a rundown today of what's in the Hebrew Scriptures. We have, as they're assembled in the Christian Bible, in other words, there's the Jewish Bible, those who aren't Christians, who just have the Jewish Tanakh, as they would call it, which has the same content but packaged differently, different number of books put together, different order. But in your Bible, as you'd have it today, in your Old Testament, the Hebrew Scriptures are put together in four categories. It's not chronological, it's by category. The first one is the Pentateuch. It's the Law of Moses, or the Books of the Law. And it's a little bit of history of the ancient world and the ancestors of the Israelites before slavery, their story of slavery and out into their wandering towards the promised land. That's all in the Pentateuch. The next section is the historical books. Most of our series has been in these two sections because this has been a narrative series. We're telling stories largely. So most of the series has been from the Pentateuch all the way through what we're studying in the historical books, and the story of a nation from slavery to a kingdom, or actually from before slavery till after their kingdom ended at that time. We're studying the whole gambit of that in this section. And then the third part is the books of poetry and wisdom, like Job, Psalms, and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. We have given most of those books a 1 or 2 week overview because they're not part of the narrative, but they are written by people who we have learned about in our narrative journey. So we have looked through those already. And the last section we've not really touched much yet is the prophetic books. We saw Jonah. Other than that, we've seen none of them yet. These are the books that are both major prophets and minor prophets. And when we get to the minor prophets at the very end of the series, we're going to do all dozen of them in 1 week. Just one. Believe me, you'll be glad we did it in 1 week. We're just going to overview it and move on, okay? But the major prophets are going to be, we're going to give each of them a week along the way because we want to showcase them. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, the Lamentations of Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And we'll intersperse them where they fit into our story. So today we're going to talk about Isaiah because last week we met Isaiah in the story of Hezekiah. So it's a good time to tell his story today. Isaiah is possibly the most famous of the major prophets. He's a prophet in the southern kingdom. We've met some northern kingdom prophets this last few months. Isaiah is a southern kingdom prophet, and he's pretty significant. I prefer the story of Jeremiah. Reading it, Jeremiah is so much more interesting because it's a narrative, and I like the narrative. Isaiah is not so much. Isaiah's like reading someone's transcript of all their speeches, you know. It's just like, okay, you know, what's next? What's your next lecture, you know? So it's not as interesting to me as Jeremiah, but Isaiah is a major prophet. It's 66 chapters long. It's the second longest book collection of the books in the Bible. Psalms has more chapters, but Psalms chapters are shorter, so Isaiah is pretty hefty. And we're going to look at that today. And let me just read the first verse of the book to you, then I'll say more. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1 says, "These are the visions that Isaiah, son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah," that's the southern kingdom, "and Jerusalem," that's the capital of Judah. "He saw these visions during the years when Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah were kings of Judah." So Isaiah's his prophetic years spanned four kings. And that's quite a long time he was around. That means he was probably a very young man when the mighty Uzziah was making Israel a powerhouse, making Judah a strong nation again. He was there during Jotham's amazing godly reign. He was there during Ahaz's messy, terrible administration. And then he was there as an older man when Hezekiah, the reformer, comes on the scene to fix the mess his father left behind. So Isaiah spans these four kings, and he writes a lot in all those years, 66 chapters worth as recorded in the book of Isaiah. And like all prophets, these prophets had like a spiritual clairvoyancy or ability to know what was going to happen from God before it happened or after it happened, though they weren't there to witness it, or they had a vision, and Isaiah records these things. What makes him interesting to us is what he talks about. Some of his writings, we're going to see some of them today, some of his writings are to the nation of Israel or Judah saying, hey, come back to God. you know, turn from, you've walked away from God, and you've walked away from God's best practices, and it's hurting you, come back to him. Some of his talks were to other nations saying, hey, you're enjoying watching the demise of Israel as they've harmed themselves through their ways. But don't miss the point that God's watching you too, and you have a reckoning coming yourselves if you don't figure this out. He'd warned the other nations. Part of his message was how they treated each other. We'll see that later. And then, possibly for those of us as Christians, some of the most interesting things about Isaiah is how many of his prophecies or his visions came fulfilled hundreds of years later when Jesus Christ shows up. You think of these prophets being very, their prophecies were very geopolitical for their times they lived in or for the near future as affecting their nation. But Isaiah says some things that hundreds of years later when Jesus is around, these prophecies are fulfilled in our Savior. So as Christians, we love some of the things we find in Isaiah. We'll see a few of those today as well. So if you like the stories, if you like the narratives, today might be a little bit more boring for you. I'm sorry about that. But the good news is we're back to the story next week. We need to give Isaiah his due. And my hope is that you'll read the book of Isaiah at least once in your life. I make it a habit to most years read the Bible through in my personal devotions from cover to cover. Besides all the work I do as a pastor where I study, you know, a lot more than just that, but just besides pastoral study, I try to read through it every year. Some years I do something different with my reading. But I've read through Isaiah a lot in my lifetime, and I've pulled some ideas out from Isaiah that stood out to me this time. That in fact, Anthony and I read through it a few weeks ago, and we kind of pulled some thoughts out from this book. And then I read the whole thing again this last week. I want to share the things that stand out to me this time. Now, maybe if I did this 2 years from now, I'd have different thoughts. Maybe if you read the book of Isaiah and you were speaking, you'd have different things you'd point out. That's okay. I just want you to get an idea of what's in this wonderful book. And my hope is that if you've never read it, you'll read it at least once to know its content for yourself. But let's just kind of drop into different spots of Isaiah together. And hopefully it won't be too uninteresting as we overview this book by this major prophet in Israel or in Judah. One of the first passages that we'll read is one of those prophecies that he gives that later on is recorded as being fulfilled in the life of Jesus. In fact, the authors of the biographies of Jesus' life would later say that when Jesus was doing his ministry to the nations around Judah and Israel, to even the Gentile nations around them, that he was fulfilling this prophecy of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2. It says, the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. A few verses later in verse 6, it says, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. The passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Beautiful passage that we look back to with an understanding from the vantage point of the life of Jesus Christ. Anyhow, we'll skip a lot of chapters here. I love something that Isaiah says in chapter 30. It's interesting because sometimes I've noticed that, you know, Christians, and sometimes skeptics even, get mad at God because he doesn't behave the way we want him to, or he seems so, however, like, what's he expect out of us type deal? And this verse that Isaiah gives us in chapter 30 is so helpful to giving us a wholesome perspective of God. In chapter 30, verse 18, he says, so the Lord must wait for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. Let me just think with me. If someone says, well, why does he have to wait for us to show us his love and compassion? We should understand this as humans. Every relationship we're in works this way. Every relationship we're in, as we're made in the image of God, works this way. If a man loves a woman, but she does not love him back, or he wants a relationship with a woman who does not want one with him, and he imposes himself on her anyhow, aggressively, and keeps pushing where she's not wanted, they'll call him a stalker or a creep or something at some point, right? Like, dude, okay, I get it, but it's not reciprocated. Back off. It's like a parent whose kids grow up and for some reason the kids don't have a close relationship with them and the parents want that, so they try to force it. They're called overbearing, right? Any friend who tries to force friendship where it's not reciprocated or wanted, it just becomes weird. All of us who love understand that we could want a relationship, we could want some things, but if someone doesn't want it back, we got to sit back and grieve that, maybe wait on it, maybe pray about it, maybe let someone go out of love, but we've got to allow people their space. And God, why is God any different? Why do we look at him any different? The Lord must wait for you to come to him so he can show you his love and compassion. God loves us all, but he will not force himself where he's not wanted. He will not impose himself in a relational part of your life where we don't desire that. So he steps back and says, the ball's in your court. I've done all of this for you. I've died for the sins of mankind. I've provided salvation. I want everything to be good, but it's your choice. That's a big idea. For the Lord is a faithful God. Blessed are those, I love this, blessed are those who wait for his help. That word wait is often used along with the word trust in Isaiah. Trusting in the Lord, waiting on him to show up. People who live their lives believing that God is there and that he cares, that they know that he has done all that he's done and wants to be close to us, and we pay attention to that, we lean into that by faith and wait for him and for his help, and we trust in him. Those people are blessed. Not that they have life-free problems, or problem-free lives, but that they have the confidence in God through whatever life brings them. I love chapter 40. Chapter 40 is another passage where, again, a prophecy is fulfilled in the future. And I'll just tell you up front what it is. In the life of Jesus, before Jesus started his ministry, his cousin John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer, was kind of a front runner for Jesus. He set the stage. It was predicted by several of the Hebrew prophets that would happen when the Messiah would come. There'd be an advanced team, so to speak. And John was that. And Isaiah was one of the prophets who spoke into it. In Isaiah 40, verse 3, it says, listen, it's the voice of someone shouting, clear the way through the wilderness for the Lord. Make a straight highway through the wasteland for our God. Fill in the valleys and level the mountains and hills, straighten the curves and smooth out the rough places. Then the glory of the Lord will be revealed and the people will see it together. The Lord has spoken. And again, when you read the Christian biography of Jesus' life, Matthew 3, Mark 1, Luke 3, and another spot in John, all the biographies of Jesus' life reference this passage right here as being a fulfillment in John the Baptizer's ministry. Interesting. Later in Isaiah 40 are some famous verses. When I read the next few verses to you, you may have seen them before. If you've been in church at all, you've probably seen some of these phrases before, or on a picture somewhere, or crocheted onto something or another, I don't know. Or even if you're not very religious, but you've been around, you know, in our cultural, the Christian influence on our culture as a nation, you may have recognized some of the things I'm about to read to you. In Isaiah 40, 28, it says, have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. What a beautiful statement about the heart of God towards people. He gives power to the weak. He gives strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weary and weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. Great promise for us who trust in or wait on the Lord. I love that. Another beautiful one is Isaiah 43, verse 1 says, but now, O Jacob, listen to the Lord who created you, O Israel, the one that formed you, who says, do not be afraid, for I have ransomed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. Check out verse 2. When you go through deep waters, I will be with you. When you go through the rivers of difficulty, you will not drown. When you walk through the fire of oppression, you will not be burned up. The flames will not consume you. And yes, he's speaking to Israel here, but I want you to understand that God says something that is so instructive to our journey that Jesus echoes in John chapter 16, hundreds of years later. John is saying something about God's character that we need to grab, and that is this, that God does not promise us or anyone, whether it's a group of people or us as individuals, that following him means life is problem-free. That's a prosperity gospel mindset, that somehow if I'm following God, it'll go my way. What he promises is that when we go through the deep waters, he'll be with us. When we pass through the fire, he's with us. And that's the promise that God gives, that we don't face the hardships of life alone. That's the thing some of us need to cling to today. If you're going through hard times, it doesn't mean God's not there or he doesn't care. It means that, you know, because things are hard, that's part of the story of humanity and life in this broken and sin-affected world. But the promise of God has always been, from both the Hebrew to the Christian writings, that he is with us in those moments, in the deep waters, in the fire, that he is walking there with us. And I love that Isaiah points that out for us to consider. Today, maybe the prayer to pray is, God, I don't want to go through a storm, but if you have me going through a storm, I'm okay with that as long as you're in the boat with me, right? That's all I need. And if we can have that mentality, we can take whatever comes our way. Now, for those of us who struggle to say, I don't understand how God can let me struggle, sometimes it's easy to want to craft God into a version of a God that fits what we want him to be. A genie in a bottle, perhaps, right? In fact, in ancient times, they often made idols. A lot of Isaiah's writings were about people who made idols out of wood or idols out of stone and worshiped them. Like they literally crafted their own deities, their own superstitious beliefs. Like, here's my thing, my lucky charm, that I believe in this thing I made, and it's going to somehow bring blessings to my life. And their gods were made from their own hands to be the good luck charm they hoped that they would be to empower or bless their lives in some magical way. And Isaiah kind of mocks that throughout his writings, really. But he's trying to say, look, God, the God of all creation, is bigger than that. The God who made the whole world is powerful enough to make all the universe and personal enough to know you. A God like that is bigger than we can craft by ourselves or understand with our own minds. If our God is so small that we can wrap our brains around him fully, we got a pretty puny God. But if he's bigger than that, then we got to acknowledge that he is indeed bigger than that. So Isaiah says in chapter 55, verse 8, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, says the Lord, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. That if we can acknowledge to God that I don't see from my vantage point why you do what you do or why things happen, but I acknowledge, God, that I am one person in a planet full of people, in a galaxy full of planets. I am one spot in time in the history of mankind. And I don't have your vantage point. And you're not something I created with my hands that fits the mold I give you. Rather, you're the Lord of all. What did we sing earlier? Through the storms, he is Lord. He's Lord of all. And you're bigger than all. Your ways are higher than my ways. Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. And I acknowledge that by faith. I trust in you. I wait on you. Well, as he said earlier, blessed are those who do that. So today, can we just say, God, I know that you have a bigger picture perspective than I do. Moving along, I'm going to read you a little bit of chapter 58. We're just giving you some highlights of Isaiah today. I love chapter 58 because Isaiah puts his finger on the pulse of a problem in religious culture. And it's not just a problem in ancient religious culture, it's a problem in modern religious culture where people who are religious think that I can play this God game and it kind of, you know, makes me good even if I'm not good. So for example, if I go to the temple back in the day, or I go to church, or I go to the synagogue, if I go to these places, if I give my money in the box, or I do my good deeds, if I pray, and maybe even if I fast. You know what fasting is, right? Fasting is when you skip a meal, or maybe a day full of meals, or maybe several days of meals, or maybe some other pleasure that you cut out of your life in order to afflict your soul or go without something you want in order to say, God, I want something spiritually even more than I'm wanting the thing I'm depriving myself from. I'm fasting. And maybe it's food typically, but I'm gonna instead pray and say, God, I want your spiritual guidance or blessing instead. So people would fast or pray or do the church thing or the rituals, and then they'd wonder, why is God not blessing me? You know, I did all these things. I'm supposed to be able to get from God what I want from God. And Isaiah was writing to them saying, the problem is you have all these religious customs, but you're not good people. You're terrible. How you treat one another is not good. He says, don't think that you can play the religious trappings game, and all of a sudden, it's all good. In fact, he hits on something that Jesus talks about a lot a few hundred years later, and that is that we sometimes want to compartmentalize our morality between vertical and horizontal. As long as I'm good with God because I do the God tricks, then how I treat people, it doesn't matter because I'm the good guy, so I can say what I want to say, do what I want to do, get ahead, be unethical. You know, after all, I go to church, I pray, I read my Bible, I do these things. So I'm not a good person. I'm not good to my wife, not good to my kids, not good to my parents, not good to my coworkers, my boss, my employees. I'm unethical. I'm self-centered. But hey, I'm a believer. You know, I do these certain spiritual things, so I got God's little, the rabbit's foot of God's charms in my pocket, you know, to bless me. And Isaiah says, that's not how it works, man. That you can't separate the horizontal from the vertical, that how we treat one another is how God calls us to love him. And that we can't be wrong towards people and right with God. So he calls that out right here. And Isaiah 58 is a whole chapter where he basically says, you're going to fast and pray and wonder why God's not answering? Let me tell you why God's not answering. It's not because you're not religious. It's because you're not good. So let's read the part of that chapter together. Isaiah 58, verse 6. It's, by the way, the whole chapter is fire. Here's a part of it. He says, no, this is the kind of fasting I want, God wants, I want, God says. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Like, in other words, the judges who corruptly take a bribe and condemn somebody, or people who bear false witness and out of self-preservation or to get ahead. Free those who are wrongly imprisoned. Lighten the burden of those who work for you. Do people work for you and you take advantage of them and don't take care of them? Stop that. Let the oppressed go free. Remove the chains that bind people. That's a statement you'll hear an awful lot in Isaiah. Remove the chains that bind people. Let the oppressed go free. It's a big, big idea to God. He continues. He says, share your food with the hungry. I love that. You're going to skip a meal and fast? Here's a better idea. Instead of saving it for more to eat tomorrow, share it with the hungry. Give shelter to the homeless. Give clothes to those who need them. And do not hide from relatives who need your help. Like, be a good human towards each other. Then your salvation will come like the dawn, and your wounds will quickly heal. Your godliness will lead you forward, and the glory of the Lord will protect you from behind. Then when you call, the Lord will answer. Yes, I am here, he will quickly reply. Here he goes again. He says, remove the heavy yoke of oppression. Stop pointing your finger and spreading vicious rumors. That's a two-pronged piece of advice. He says, stop going to people and treating them down. You know what's wrong with you? I don't agree with you. I'm going to condemn you. Don't be that way to your family or to your friends or to people in culture you don't like because they offend you with what you don't agree with, so you're going to tell them what's wrong with them. But you're a good person, so God honors it, you know. So stop finger-pointing and stop spreading rumors and gossip. Well, I'm just telling the truth. So stop how you treat people with two people and about people with what you say. And if we're not going to do that, if we're going to mistreat people with our words directly or behind their back, God says, I don't care if you're fasting and praying. That's just a religious ritual that's not going to do anything to impress me. Treat people right. Pretty powerful stuff, isn't it? Feed the hungry, verse 10. Feed the hungry. There it is again. Feed the hungry and help those in trouble. Then your light will shine out from the darkness, and darkness around you will be bright as noon. The Lord will guide you continually, giving you water when you're dry and restoring your strength. You will be like a well-watered garden, like an ever-flowing spring. What will please God is when we begin to treat people the way that he loves them, like he loves us. The next chapter, people were complaining that they were still in trouble and God must not be able to help them. And so in chapter 59, verse 1, Isaiah says, listen, the Lord's arm is not too weak to save you, nor is his ear too deaf to hear you call. Like if you're sitting back saying, I'm in trouble and God's not taking my problems away, so he must not even be there. He must not be real. Or he's just too old to help me anymore or too deaf to hear me anymore. He says, don't think that God is incapable or unwilling to help you. He says there's a different problem. Verse 2, it's your sins that have cut you off from God. Because of your sins, he's turned away and will not listen anymore. And again, before you just assign that to be sins being whatever I don't like about culture, that's right, people's sins. Look at the context. In the previous chapter, he just finished. He just basically said, here's your sins. You're mistreating people. But you're religious, and you think you're the right ones, but you're mistreating people and justifying it because of your vertical assumed relationship. And when God sees us mistreating other people, God's like, no, 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 don't do that. And we do the things he just talked about in chapter 58. God's like, I can't be a part of that. That's wrong. And then we're like, well, where's God? Is he dead or is he not real or does he not care? He's like, I just can't bless that. Especially when you do that kind of stuff in my name or using my name. That is not cool. I said this just recently. I'll say it again. Christian people ought to be the best at how we treat. When we see people who don't even believe in the Lord, don't have our faith, who are better humans at how they treat, how they do business, how they talk about each other, how they treat their family, how they treat their neighbors, their coworkers, and how they operate, how they're ethical and good, that ought to be convicting. And God says, look, you're religious. You should be the best at this stuff, man. Treat people right. Isaiah's preaching, man, I'm telling you. Again, he's a major prophet. It's not a book of narrative. It's a book of sermons, but some of them are encouraging and some of them are convicting. Chapter 61, I'm going to read a few verses. Before I do, let me just tell you what happens here. To understand why this next passage is so cool to you and me, we got to fast forward a few hundred years. When Jesus begins his earthly ministry in the age of 30, he'd done his life, he'd learned some trades from his stepdad. He got baptized by John the Baptizer. We mentioned him earlier. He went into the wilderness and got tempted. Then he comes out of there with the power of the Holy Spirit, and he starts to call his disciples. But the really cool thing is he goes back to his hometown. He goes back to his hometown, and he walks into the synagogue where they would gather. The synagogues were kind of a little different than we do church today. The synagogues would meet at least one day a week for a religious service, but then the rest of the days they would use them for, commerce and stuff. But anyhow, during their gatherings, they would oftentimes let people who came do a reading if they wanted to, read a thing from the scriptures, the Hebrew scriptures, and then commentate on them. So Jesus shows up to his home synagogue where he grew up, and he gets the scroll of Isaiah the prophet, what we're reading right now, Isaiah, and he reads a portion of Isaiah out loud to his home crowd, and then he says to them, that scripture right there, hundreds of years ago that was written, was about me, which is a pretty jarring thing to say to your hometown synagogue. Let's read that together in Isaiah 61. Here's what Jesus read that day. He says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon me, for the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to comfort the brokenhearted and to proclaim captives that captives will be released and prisoners will be freed. He has sent me to tell those who mourn that the time of the Lord's favor has come, and with it the day of God's anger against their enemies. To all who mourn in Israel, he will give a crown of beauty for ashes, a joyous blessing instead of mourning, festive praise instead of despair. In their righteousness, they will be like great oaks that the Lord has planted for his own glory. And Jesus got up hundreds of years later in his local hometown synagogue. He grew up in that town, comes back, reads that passage, rolls back the scroll, puts it away, and sits down, and every eye is staring at him. And then he says, oh, by the way, today that prophecy is fulfilled in moi, right here. And everyone in the room is like, some are like, I know him. I watched him grow up. I know his mother. He's a sweet boy. And others are like, what does he think he's saying? That's not about him. That's arrogant. And it turns into a whole brouhaha that we'll talk about when we get to that story someday. But it's all from Isaiah 61. I will stop. We're going to read one more passage before we take communion. Before we do, I just want to summarize Isaiah. I hope you'll read Isaiah at some point because you ought to at least know what's in this book as a person who understands what we call the Bible today. But if I could summarize the content of Isaiah in one sentence, all the things Isaiah says, this direction and that direction and this direction, I would summarize the book of Isaiah in this statement right here, that God's message is consistent. I'm aware and I care, God says. God says, I'm aware and I care. That's his consistent message throughout the book of Isaiah. Like he says, hey, are you mistreating people? Are you being unethical? Are you doing wrong towards other people? I'm aware and I care. Oh, are you in trouble? Are you in a bad spot? Are you scared? Are you worried? Are you troubled? I'm aware and I care. That is both convicting when we need it to be and correcting, but it's also encouraging and comforting when we need it to be. I'm aware and I care. That's the same message we see in the Christian writings where the author of the book of Hebrews says that it's our faith that pleases God. For the person who comes to God must believe that God exists and that he rewards those who seek him, that God exists and that God is love, that God is there and that God cares. And Isaiah says throughout his book, here's God's message. I'm aware and I care. I'm aware of all the stuff, good, bad, and ugly, and I care. And I care about you. And so I hope that today you'll take that home with you, and whatever it needs to be, you'll remember those words. You'll hear the voice of God's whisper in your ear, I'm aware and I care. We're going to close the service today with communion in just a moment here. Communion's the time where we take the bread and the juice, and we're going to do that to remember what Jesus did on the cross. And Isaiah writes a wonderful set of verses about this. We're going to read those together before we take it. Let me just set the stage. At the cross, Jesus showed us the heart of God. We call it the gospel. Gospel, the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. But the word gospel simply means good news, right? It's good news. And the good news really, at the core, the good news is that God is love, as John would say. That God so loved the world that he gave his son, right? So we understand the good news. And so as we get to the cross and we see that God shows his love through Christ's sacrifice, on the cross he showed us what forgiveness looks like. When Jesus died on the cross, he was saying, I want to pay the penalty that sin creates. Because let's be honest, when someone does something wrong, there's always a consequence to wrongdoing, right? There's a moral consequence and there's a relational consequence. There's a moral consequence and there's a relationship consequence. And Jesus goes to the cross and he says, I'm going to bear the consequence of sin so that you don't have to, because I'll bear it for you. That's big stuff right there. That's forgiveness. That's hardcore forgiveness that most of us don't want to pass on to others. But Jesus demonstrates it. He says, I want you back more than I want you to pay, so I'll pay for what you've done. I'll bear what you've done instead of making you bear it so we can be restored. So he pays for our sins and he shows us forgiveness. And then he rose again to show us that sin and death have lost their sting and the grave has lost its power, that life goes on. So the cross is a very in-your-face, hard-to-ignore way of God to say, I love you. And when we take the bread and the juice, we're remembering the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus for our sins and his death for us and his resurrection. And hundreds of years before he does that, Isaiah is writing his prophecies. Isaiah is writing his stuff about Israel, about the nations around them. But he says some things that as Christians later on, we're like, oh, wow, that was about Jesus. And as we read maybe the most famous passage from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 53, we're going to read the whole chapter. It's only 12 verses long, so don't worry. We'll read the chapter. And it's going to talk about something that I think at the time maybe no one really understood. In fact, oftentimes prophets, when they prophesied, were hard to understand. Sometimes they were very clear. Sometimes they said things that in hindsight you'd say, oh, I see how that worked out. That makes sense now. They were also very dramatic sometimes. Prophets were just dramatic. That's another story. So as Isaiah is writing this prophecy, and we have the advantage of coming after the life of Jesus and watching his sacrifice on Calvary, and watching his death and his resurrection, Isaiah 53 is amazing. It's one of the many places where Isaiah predicts things that come to be fulfilled in the life of Jesus hundreds of years later. This one's the most potent. This one's powerful. And so before we take communion, I want you to listen to the words, let them wash over you, and think about. Because here's the thing. People before the time of Jesus, they looked ahead to the promise of a coming Savior, the way that we look back to the fulfilled promise of a Savior who came. But we all look back to a point or forward to a point of God showing his love for this world, the good news, the gospel. And Isaiah is speaking into something that has not happened yet. We look back on what he spoke into as it has already happened. And it's so powerful, I want you to listen to his words and marvel at what was said way back then in light of the cross of Jesus Christ. And then we'll take communion and thank him for his sacrifice. Let's read the chapter, Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised, and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. He was oppressed and treated harshly, yet he never said a word. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. And as a sheep is silent before the shearers, he did not open his mouth. Unjustly condemned, he was led away. No one cared that he died without descendants, that his life was cut short in midstream. By the way, he did die at the age of 33. Jesus died on the cross. Never married, never had children, right? Just a statement about that. But he was struck down for the rebellion of my people. He had done no wrong and had never deceived anyone. But he was buried like a criminal. He was put in a rich man's grave. But it was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. I want to pause there. How can that be a good plan? It's God's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. How's that good? How's it good? If God is the Godhead, for Jesus to suffer, how's that good? For God to suffer as any parent would when their child suffers, they say, I would rather it be me than them. How is it good? How is this a good plan when suffering is involved? And the reason it was good is because it was good for you and me. Because it allowed our sins to be atoned for. It allowed us to be restored back to God. It was good for the world, even though it was bad for him. And I want to say that because some of us today, we read this earlier, that God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. We might sit there and say, God, how is it good that I'm suffering in my life? I don't understand why. Neither did Jesus is on the cross said, my God, why have you forsaken me? I understand sometimes it doesn't feel good, but we have to concede to the fact that God's ways are indeed higher than our ways. His thoughts are higher than our thoughts and say, God, I don't know, but I trust that even if it doesn't feel good to me, maybe it's good in the bigger picture because I'm just one person in a planet full of people, in a universe full of planets, one person in spot and time in a history of mankind and humanity. My vantage point is limited, but yours is higher than mine. Yours is vaster than mine. So if I don't get it, I'll trust you till I see it from your angle. And in Jesus' case, he modeled it for us. It was the Lord's good plan to crush him and cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. Interesting. He didn't have no kids, but he has many descendants, right? As Galatians would later say, we are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life. Why? Because he didn't stay dead. We're eternal. He showed the empty tomb. And the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hand. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous, for he will bear all their sins. It's beautiful. Last verse says, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Think of a soldier who goes to battle and dies as a martyr, dies as a hero, sacrificing his life to save other people. And like, wow, that person gets honored, the Medal of Honor perhaps. And he says, I will give him the honors of a victorious soldier. Jesus died for our sins. Because he exposed himself to death, it says. Now he's exalted and lifted up in the highest honor. We sing about him on Sundays at church. We worship his name. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many, and he interceded for rebels. Beautiful chapter by Isaiah. And several hundred years later, when Jesus went to the cross, and we, as 2,000 years later, celebrate the gospel, we look back at Isaiah and think, wow, did you even understand what you were saying? Did you even understand what you were talking about? Wow. It's powerful.